Today finds us finishing chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. This is the point where Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. He fixes his face on Jerusalem. We're also going to see in Mark 10, verse 45, the theme verse of this Gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples have had a continuing lesson from the Lord about what he, the Messiah, is going to do. It goes cross-grain against every messianic expectation they had. It is sort of against what their sight has shown them. They see Jesus Christ in all his power performing miracles, calming storms, healing everybody, walking on water. And that Messiah, that Son of God, is going to be beaten, handed over, cruelly beaten, mocked, spit upon, and hung on a cross. Now, you and I know the rest of the story. But at the time, the disciples had no inkling of that. And, again, centuries of messianic teaching, pulling verses from the Old Testament, declaring a victorious, conquering Messiah, while neglecting verses, speaking of a suffering servant, that has all contributed to the disciples not getting it. But there's something else at work, and it's important to note it because it's at work in you and I. Personal preference. Do they want Jesus to suffer and die, or do they want him to come and rule and reign, and they'll sit at his right hand and left hand and be the greatest in the kingdom with him? Well, their own self-expectations are towards that victorious ruling, and that's why their favorite topic of discussion is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, ruling and reigning right alongside the Lord. We too read Scripture selectively. We too have a selfish perspective. And we read verses and we see them the way we want to see them. We pick up and glean from the Scriptures that which sort of goes along with our given mindset and our propensities. And we have a tendency to perhaps to neglect or not to take to heart some of the other teachings that are contrary to our personal preferences. So we too often are in the same boat as these disciples. Well, this section in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 have the Lord repeating teachings about himself and repeating teachings, commands to his disciples, calling them to a life just like the Lord's, walking in obedience to the Lord, serving, fulfilling God's call on their lives, and letting them know that they too will have to pick up their cross and follow the Lord. Not in any sense of atoning. Only Christ, in picking up his cross and dying, could pay for sins because he was the sinless, perfect Lamb. But in walking in obedience to the Father's will, in enduring persecutions of all types, Jesus sets an example for us. And the epistles refer to that, especially Peter. He says when he was reviled, he did not revile back. He was obedient to the Father's will. Paul writing in Philippians, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And all of those sections command us to follow that kind of ministry. Well, we pick it up in verse 23 of Mark 10. The rich young ruler has just heard the gospel from Jesus Christ's own mouth and has struck out. And he's turned away and he's gone and left, and it says he's sad because he had great wealth. Now, most of us think that doesn't make sense. Sad because he had great wealth. We keep thinking we'd be happy if we had great wealth. Well, wealth is deceptive. The Proverbs would teach you about money, and the first response to money and wealth should be danger, caution, beware. It's a trap, it's a snare. Now, money is a wonderful blessing from God in many ways, and money that is earned and money that is achieved according to the will of God and given according to the hand of God can accomplish great good. But money not obtained according to God's will, money that people have chased after and grabbed and grasped at, that's a danger and a snare, and the Proverbs warn about that repeatedly. Well, with this rich young ruler going away sad, Jesus makes this comment in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now listen to verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. You and I aren't amazed at that. We know rich people, and we say they seem to be quite caught up in the things of this world. In fact, we know it's very hard to plow that kind of a field. If someone is rich and satisfied with this life, and this world seems to be fulfilling to them in many ways, it's hard to get the gospel across to them. Now, why were the disciples so amazed, though? Well, it has to do with the teaching of that day and age. And not just limited to that day and age. Again, for centuries, the Pharisees had been teaching that those who are rich because God blessed them. They are rich because they are in God's favor. They are rich because they are God's prized possessions. And that's why these disciples are shocked. We really don't understand how radical Jesus' teachings were. We just don't understand it. The other thing I think we often overlook is that we don't realize the perception, the public perception of the people that Jesus was criticizing and condemning. These were Pharisees. These were religious leaders. These were people who were viewed by the general public as being quite godly. And Jesus sort of strips that away and says, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 24 continues, the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why do you think he called them children right there? Probably because of their IQ. Probably because of their level of understanding. They were children. It's like, come on, grow up, understand this. It's a little bit of a rebuke. Children, he says once again, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he hasn't mentioned rich people in this repetition of his statement about entering the kingdom of God. It's hard for the rich to enter, and then he just says in general, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then in his statement, he goes back and is going to talk about a rich man, giving a proverbial statement that was quite well known at the time. But I want you to catch what he says at the end of verse 24 before we go into that statement about the camel and the eye of a needle. How hard it is to enter the kingdom. It says elsewhere in the gospel accounts that the kingdom was sort of forcefully advancing and forceful men were taking hold of it and forcing their way in. And in studying the Greek, it's sort of hard to understand in what sense the forcefulness is being mentioned. Is it a negative thing that the kingdom of God is going against persecution and forceful men are persecuting it? Or in that statement in the gospel record about the kingdom forcefully advancing and forceful men taking hold of it, is it tying in with what Jesus is saying here? Is he saying the gospel is a forceful message and it requires all you have? It requires total commitment. Well, I think that's the way that statement is taken, and I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Entering the kingdom of God is not some little decision you make, you know, while sipping some tea and considering some scriptures. It's a life-changing commitment. It's denying self. It's dying to self. It's being filled with godly sorrow over your sin. It's repenting, turning your life from going your own way, turning to God and handing it over. And if you look in the gospel record, you'll see Jesus teaching repeatedly about the cost. Count the cost, he says. And he talks about people not building a tower before they've counted the cost. And they talk about somebody going out to war and evaluating the situation so that he won't fall short disastrously. Well, it's the same way in committing to the gospel. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. It's interesting. In one way, it's a free gift. But in another way, it demands all you have. And yet, all that you have is nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Absolutely bankrupt spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But those who hang on to their life lose it. It's only those who lose their life who save it. So that's all being tied up in this teaching here. Well, with that, Jesus makes a comment back about the rich person specifically, verse 25. A proverbial saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They see this statement recorded in various places. As you get over towards Persia and India, the statement reads, it is easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man. Well, it doesn't say in their statement, a rich man entering kingdom of heaven, but to refer to something that's very difficult, they often use this proverbial analogy of either a camel going through the eye of a needle, or you get towards India, an elephant going through the eye. Well, now, he hasn't helped the situation, because verse 26 tells us the disciples were even more amazed. And they said to each other, notice they're not talking to him, they're talking to each other. who then can be saved? That statement, who then can be saved, gets back to the prevalent teaching about the rich. The rich were viewed as the favored class, and the teaching was that they have it made. Look at them, they're rich. God's blessing them. It's clear they're in his favor. They've got it made. And Jesus is saying, nope. Entering the kingdom of heaven isn't a matter of riches. It's a matter of committing oneself to the gospel. And the riches actually get in the way. Well, who then can be saved is their question. And the answer comes in verse 27. Jesus looked right at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Who can be saved? No one. Not on their own doing. Not by their own money, not by their own efforts. Not in any way, shape, or form. With man, salvation is absolutely impossible. And with that, all the false religious systems of the world are shot down. You cannot obtain grace and favor by your actions. You cannot merit grace by your actions. Blessed are the absolutely poor in spirit. Blessed are the bankrupt. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Those who fall down and say, all my righteousness is absolutely as filthy rags. And those who by faith take on the righteousness of Christ earned at the cross, they are the only ones saved. With man, salvation is impossible. And then Jesus continues, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, that refers back to the rich man. It is possible that that rich man eventually came to salvation. God could work on that rich man. Imagine hearing the gospel from Jesus' own lips. Imagine that look of love Jesus gave him. Did that play on his mind? Was this rich man around when Jesus hung on a cross a while later? Did he look at that? Did he understand then maybe what Jesus said? I don't know. Something to look up in heaven when you get there. We'll find out. Well, Peter is pondering this. In verse 28, Peter says to him, to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Now, Peter's thinking. He's looking at what Jesus Christ commanded the rich man, give all you have away and follow me. And Jesus says, Peter says, we've done that. We've left everything to follow you. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And that's a real solemn statement. And it isn't that other times Jesus speaks without saying, I tell you the truth, and it means he's lying. No. I always think of that when a used car salesman says, look, I'm going to be honest with you. And then you go, what have you been with me before this? But anyways, this is a sort of a formal way of saying, this is of utmost importance. Hear this. And he puts that in when they're in the middle of a situation where they're having a hard time understanding. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Now that's an interesting statement. And then he adds a list. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, oh goody, persecutions. Well, now that is a real interesting list. And then he adds, and in the age to come, eternal life. He closes the statement with verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, Peter has rightly said, we've committed to you fully, totally, completely. And the Lord is saying, great, you have made a good deal. Jim Elliot is quoted in his biography or in his journal as saying, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, or words to that effect. Jim Elliot gave up everything, went to the mission field, gave his very life for the Lord. Well, Jim Elliot was no fool. And you can ask him when you get to heaven, how is it, Jim? Well, Jesus is saying, Peter, you've done a good transaction. You've left everything, you've committed to me, that's the right decision. Now, by contrast, there's the rich young ruler. And he was the negative example just a little while ago. He held on to everything he had. And the man had it all. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler of a synagogue, he was held in high esteem by the people. On every front that you would measure him, he was successful. And he was the epitome of the Pharisaic teaching of that day and age. And he lost it. He went away sad because of that great wealth. Jesus says, you, this ragtag group of disciples, you have made the profitable decision, the right decision that's going to pay off in this present world and for all eternity to come. That rich young ruler, by contrast, just made the wrong decision. Now, you and I, to varying degrees, make those kinds of decisions every step of the way. Do we decide to serve the Lord and follow and further the kingdom of God? Or do we get a little bit sidetracked every now and then and the world gets its claws into us and we neglect some things of God for the things of this world and we go chasing after whether it's riches or pleasure or fame, whatever form it might take? Do we sort of follow the path of that rich young ruler when the Lord would tell us, give it to me, lay it down, trust me, follow me? Now, this statement here needs to be understood. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Okay, so it's a profound statement, and it's absolutely guaranteed to be truth, as with everything recorded in Scripture. But he says, no one who has left, and then the list is home, brothers, sister, mother, father, or children, or fields for me. And notice what that list is talking about. Home is everything that's near and dear to you. Brothers, sisters, mother, father, those are all your relationships. No relationship should even come close to comparing to your relationship to Jesus Christ. The sad thing with many young adults is that for the sake of a quote, boyfriend or girlfriend, they'll toss aside their faith in Christ and their obedience to Him and go chasing after, you know, acceptance in that kind of a relationship. It takes on great significance at that stage in their life, and they'll often toss out the Lord and their obedience to Him to chase after those kind of relationships. Our commitment to the Lord far exceeds any other relationship we have. And then he adds fields. Well, fields in that agrarian society refer to their livelihood. So don't even let your career get in the way of your following Jesus Christ and fulfilling His will for your life. You're furthering His kingdom. Now, the Lord calls some to leave whatever careers they're in and follow Him. The Lord calls others to pursue their career. The Lord calls some to change. He calls some to prosper where they are. The Lord works individually with everybody. But what a person has to do is examine their heart and just say, Lord, is it all yours? Have I truly laid it all down for the Lord? Am I striving above all else to follow His will in every arena of my life? Or has the world sort of gotten to me and there's things I'm grasping onto and I'm not willing to bring them under conformity to Christ and His Word? There's where you have to examine yourself in light of this teaching. Well, Jesus says, whatever you give up, leaving all these things, even fields, and the disciples left their livelihood, their careers to follow the Lord, and they're doing it for His sake and for the gospel. Now, understand, that's not just a call to the missionary field. They're doing it according to Jesus Christ personally and the good news, the message about salvation. And what is that message? Well, it's what Jesus just told the rich young ruler. Salvation is possible if you lay your life down and hand it all to me. You can be saved. Well, that's the gospel. And to say I give it all to Christ and the gospel means that you're walking in recognition of the truth. You've denied self, you pick up your cross, and you're following Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm giving my life for the gospel in the sense that I'm going to go on a mission field or something. Well, Jesus says if you've done that, anyone who's done that will never fail to receive 100 times as much. He says, in this present age. And then he lists it. Homes, brothers, sisters, mother, children, fields. And with them, he adds, wonderful persecution. This is radical. This is strange. This goes against what a lot of people would prefer to hear. This goes against what a lot of false teachers are teaching today. Those who are teaching health, wealth, and prosperity. The Lord never wants you ill, never wants you to suffer. If any of that's going on in your life, it's because you didn't buy their tape or their book or send enough money into their ministry. Well, that's a lie. Persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus says it from His own lips. He shows it from His own life. The epistles command us concerning it, and it's clear. 1 Timothy 3:12, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Beatitude, 10th one, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what about the homes, brothers, sisters, mother, children, fields? In this present age, those who commit to Christ gain 100 homes. I can be at home in thousands of places across this globe. We recently had a missionary visit us from South Africa. He walked in and he said, hello, Brother Kerry. I shook his hand. Hello, brother. And he was at home. We have a family. And how big is our family? More than 100 times our current blood relationships. And we have brothers and sisters in the Lord, mothers, children, and fields. We have work to do for the sake of the kingdom of God. We have a calling. And that calling might involve a secular career. It might involve a full-time ministry. And I don't like to use that phrase because the truth is we're all in full-time ministry, whether we remain in our secular career or whether the Lord calls us to special work in the kingdom. Well, Jesus says, "You're no fool, Peter." And those of you that have left your fishing careers, Zebedee boys who had a pretty good, prosperous deal going there, Zebedee and sons, they tossed it all aside. Levi, who had a pretty lucrative career collecting taxes, just left it right sitting there and off he went. Jesus says, "You have made the right decision." The fool is the one that lets anything in this world prevent them from entering the kingdom of heaven. And the biggest fool was that rich young ruler they just saw. Not only are you have it made here and now, and persecution is part of the deal, and James says, consider it pure joy. James 1:2, when you face trials, persecutions, Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. There is a unique, special joy, a pure joy, that comes with persecution. If you're in God's will and you're persecuted and you stay firm, you bless your enemies, you do not curse them, you don't sink down to their level, you turn the other cheek, you pray for them. If you do that, I guarantee you will feel blessed by the Lord. You will feel the strength and satisfaction that comes from doing that. Well, the promise is not only for here and now, but for all eternity, in the age to come. The reference to the age to come might especially be a reference to the 1,000-year millennial reign, when Christ will come on earth and we who serve him now will rule and reign with him. But it doesn't necessarily change as we're ushered right into the eternal state afterwards. It just keeps getting better and better. But, verse 31 says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is that a reference to? Well, as we look around and we see those who appear to be first, such as that rich young ruler, and we look at these poor Galilean fishermen who have tossed aside everything and a pretty motley-looking crew they are at this stage following Jesus, and they seem to be last, Jesus is saying, don't go by those appearances. When you see how God works it out and rewards it, many who seem to be last will be first. There'll be many preachers who currently maybe are first, standing up there, and everybody thinks they're godly and really serving the kingdom, and when it turns out the truth is told and their works are judged, maybe they'll be a little bit further down the scale, and maybe that quiet little widow who just served the Lord back in the kitchen and was a prayer warrior, maybe she's going to be, as they say, sitting right up front in heaven. So it's going to be surprising to see how the Lord rewards. Jesus, though, is pointing to rewards, and it's one of the strongest teachings I see in Paul, and it's one of the things I think that isn't talked about much now. Paul knocked himself out serving the Lord. He spent decades in the missions, traveling, being shipwrecked, beaten, going hungry, getting stoned in a city and being revived and saying, well, I got to go back in and preach some more. And singing hymns at midnight while in torturous stocks. And I keep telling myself, I want what Paul had. I want that kind of victorious life serving the Lord no matter what comes. I want that kind of outlook that he had. I want to be able to sing hymns at midnight. Well, the truth is, Paul had his eye set on rewards. Not in a crass, strange way, not like a kid that their parent says, you know, you get an A in math, I'll give you $10. The rewards aren't separated from our acts. We serve the Lord because we love him, and the way he's going to reward us in heaven is going to fit in perfectly with that love. It's not going to be something removed, like work hard in math over here, study, get an A, and over here you get some money. The two don't seem to connect too well. So Paul says in 2 Timothy, while in a dungeon waiting to be beheaded shortly thereafter, he writes, I know there's a crown awaiting me. And he says, you know, in light of that, I've run the good race. I've fought the good fight, and I'm assured of these rewards. Paul had an eye towards the future. We're laying up rewards in heaven as we serve the Lord here. And we need to have some sense of that because it'll really motivate us, especially when the going gets tough. Well, Jesus is assuring these 12 because these 12 keep looking around and they want something to happen where they're all of a sudden going to be sitting on thrones in the right and left hand and they're not seeing it happening. They don't see the prospects getting any better. And they're saying, did we make a raw deal here, giving up our careers, following him for 3 years now? And it looks like he's just going to head in and he's telling us he's just going to be tortured and die. And Jesus says, no, you didn't make a bad deal. You made the best deal ever. Well, now they head for Jerusalem, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, and look at this scene. Jesus is leading the way. He's out ahead of them. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. The disciples are in the next group behind him. They're astonished, while those who followed were afraid. What a great group. Here comes the Messiah. Now, Jesus is out ahead, leading, walking. The disciples behind him are astonished and amazed. He's heading to Jerusalem. They're plotting to kill him there. In the other gospel accounts, we were told that he avoided Jerusalem for a while, but now is the time. And remember, Jesus telling them he's going to be handed over, and yet there he goes. So they're astonished. Their expectations are upside down. They don't know what to think. And then there's another group following, and it says they were afraid. The followers, again, are probably talking about those in Jerusalem who have threatened Jesus. We're told that the Pharisees and the high priests and the rulers put out word if anyone was to see Jesus, they were to arrest him. And that word is still out there. And yet, here he heads into Jerusalem. Does he have troops? Does he have an army with him? No. He's got a few fishermen from Galilee, this motley crew, and then these others are going, and we're it. We're his troops or something? We're in trouble. And so they're afraid. In light of that, the text says, again, he took the 12 aside and told them what's going to happen. Now, at this point, he gives them the most in-depth, detailed look at exactly the sufferings he's going to undergo. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Literally, with the topography, you had to go up to Jerusalem. It was on a high plateau, so you start that walk upward. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man. Now, this, again, is a messianic title that Jesus used for himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a clear messianic title, but by calling himself the Son of Man instead of the Messiah, he's I think, walking in light of all the Old Testament scriptures that speak of his suffering as well as his call to be the Messiah. Well, what does he say is going to happen? One, he's going to be betrayed, and even says to whom? The chief priests and the teachers of the law. Secondly, he says they will condemn him to death. And then thirdly, he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. Then he adds, they will mock him, spit on him, and we'll put that together, mock and spit on him, and then flog and kill him, and we'll put those together. And then always the promise of the resurrection. 3 days later, he will rise. Six key teachings of what's going to happen. He knows about the betrayal. Judas is going to betray him. Sometimes we overlook in the Messiah's suffering the painfulness of a betrayal by a beloved disciple. It's going to be into the hands of the religious leaders, and then they are going to have this mock trial that breaks every one of their rules and regulations, and they're going to condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Gentiles. They're not going to stone him. The Jews, in handing out their own justice, would stone, but he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles because only Rome can crucify. And from the Old Testament on, it's been prophesied that the Messiah is going to hang on that tree. The Gentiles, they're going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and 3 days later, he'll rise again. Now, this is in such great detail that some liberals who don't believe that the Scriptures are God's inerrant word, they say this is a later addition put into the Gospel of Mark. They have no evidence, no manuscripts, no nothing, but they just say it because it's in such great detail. But it's interesting to note that although these details are given, they're not in the correct order. This mocking and spitting happens after the flogging. And so to have it not in the exact order wouldn't make any sense if it was a later edition. A later edition would look at all the accounts and make sure when they go into detail here, they'd put it in exact order. And I just find it interesting to see these little things in God's Word just to shake up the liberals who would try to discredit in any way, shape, or form. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Always, though, there's the promise of the resurrection. And he says it over and over, and yet the disciples do not believe it. Even when they see the empty tomb, they do not believe it. Even when they see Jesus in the flesh, they don't believe it. And John's very open in his gospel. He says, we still didn't understand that he was going to rise from the dead, you know, even though he said it over and over. And whenever Jesus mentions, you know, his crucifixion and death, he always says, and he'll rise, so it'll strengthen their faith and they'll be aware of it, even though it doesn't seem to register. Now, bear in mind, Jesus knew this. Look at the detail. He knew exactly where he was headed and what was going to happen. I give this bad analogy. Suppose you're going to the dentist's office and you think it's going to be a routine 6-month exam, a little teeth cleaning, a little scraping, send you on your way, nice job, keep brushing your teeth. Instead, you go in the middle of looking around, all of a sudden the dentist goes, uh-oh, and your heart sinks. And the dentist says, this is terrible, this is terrible, we're going to have to operate right here and now, nurse, quick. And all of a sudden, for the next 2 hours, you're in the hands of the dentist, excruciating pain. Finally, it's over. And you walk out, oh my, and the dentist explains the dire circumstances, and you're about to leave, and he goes, and next week, we're going to have to do the other side. Now, how is your life in the ensuing week? You know exactly what you're going to have to face. Compare that to the week before the first exam, when you thought it was just going to be routine cleaning, and you weren't too concerned. You see what I'm getting at? Jesus knew exactly what was awaiting him there in Jerusalem. He knew to this degree and extent what he was going to face, and still he faced it. I'm thankful I don't know exactly how much God's going to call me to suffer. I'm glad I don't know that, and I'm going to follow step by step as much as he tells me. But the question is, what would be my response if I really knew all that he was going to call me to and ask of me? I don't know. Well, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, knows this and sets us the example. He still obeys perfectly the Father's will. Well, do the disciples understand what's going on? And the answer comes back, absolutely not. Sad, pitiful little incident here, verses 35 to 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, he said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Oh, what a servant's heart they have. Willing to give it up all for the Lord. No, willing to go to the Lord if they can get anything they want. This is the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that's so popular among people today. Learn the secrets of faith. Twist God's arm behind his back. He'll have to give you everything you want. Now, isn't that an interesting reply? Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Have your kids ever come to you and say, Mom, Dad, promise me you'll say yes to this? Well, parents don't survive too long unless they got a little more smarts than that. Now, there's something else. The other gospel writers tell us that they brought their mom. Their mom, and from the various gospel records, if you look at the women at the cross and the various things that are said, you put the counts all together, and the best understanding probably is that James and John's mom is Mary's sister, Mary the mother of Jesus' sister. It's not absolutely certain, but I think there's a pretty good possibility that's it. And the other gospel accounts will bring out the fact in one of them that their mother came. So James and John push forth their mom first, and she's Jesus' aunt, if it is true that she's Mary's sister. And it's like, Mom, you prepare the way. And the mom actually comes and is in cahoots with this and says, I'd like a favor for my boys here. And again, they thought that putting their mom is going to help it. So, I mean, it's really despicable what they're doing here. And when you understand what Jesus has just said to them, and he's showed them where he's headed and what's going to happen, their thoughts are not even with that. Their thoughts aren't about Jesus being spit upon and mocked and flogged till his back is laid open. Their thoughts are still, who's going to be the greatest? What do we get out of this? Well, Jesus says, what do you want me to do? They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. I think in the discussions, they probably were thinking maybe they've lost some status. Who's going to be the greatest? Probably the consensus is Peter might be the greatest. So these boys get together and say, let's get Peter out of the equation and let's get our mom in there because we got this special angle that Peter doesn't have, if it's true that their mom is Jesus' aunt. Well, Jesus responds, as you asked to sit on my right and left in glory, you don't know what you're asking. And then Jesus, in very sober terms, I'm sure, said to them, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? To drink the cup was a clear reference to wrath, drinking the cup of wrath. Jesus is going to take the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Baptism, the word baptism, literally in the Greek, means immersion. There's no doubt about that, and a lot of misunderstanding and false teaching about the water baptism that goes on. But Jesus says, can you be immersed in what I'm going to be immersed in? And they say wonderfully, with their little tails wagging, we can. Yeah, well, sure, we can do it. We can, they answered. Then Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And I'll bet that caused them to pause. And then he adds, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus says you are going to endure persecution. You are going to drink a cup. You are going to be immersed in trials. James was the first of the 12 to be martyred. John lived the longest and wrote the last book of Revelation. And yet it is told that he was on the Isle of Patmos exiled in his 80s, perhaps, as a part of persecution. And legend has it, not the biblical record, but legend has it that he endured other persecutions. And in fact, they tried to even get rid of him in some of the accounts. Hard to say how accurate they are, but they couldn't seem to get rid of him, so exile seemed to be the only situation. In other words, they couldn't kill him or persecute him and get him to recant in any way. So exile on Patmos was the result of it. Jesus says here, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking about rewards, and before you get to those rewards, you're going to have to endure something. And he says, can you endure what I'm going to endure? Now, it says, for the joy held out before him, Jesus endured the cross. And even as he's getting ready to endure this cross, he knows what lies ahead. The problem is these disciples don't know what lies ahead immediately, but they're looking past it all into the kingdom. Now, there are places in the kingdom. And those who serve the Lord here faithfully are going to rule and reign with him in various capacities. But again, the last might be first, and some of the first might be last. To sit where they want to sit, Jesus says, is not up to me. Those places belong to those whom they've been prepared. Now, I don't know where James and John are going to end up. It'll be interesting to see. But this was a cute attempt, using mom, to again achieve status in what they thought was going to be an earthly kingdom, with the Messiah coming in, overturning Roman rule, and setting up his kingdom, and they wanted to sort of get ahead of Peter, and they were going to take any steps. In light of what Jesus has been teaching over and over, chapters 8, 9, and 10, this is despicable. So, of course, the other disciples, when they heard about it, were upset. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Probably because they wish they'd have thought of it first. And they probably despised him for using Jesus' aunt in the deal too. Well, Jesus calls them together, verse 42, and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Strong words, lord it over them and exercise authority over them. The connotation is that of abuse. And the statement is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not so, Jesus said in verse 43, Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be last, the slave of all. And then the theme verse, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. They got this lesson. As they had opportunity to write some of the New Testament, they refer to themselves as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ repeatedly. Paul always characterized himself as the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of being a servant, this idea of not coming to be served, but to serve, and to actually give up one's whole life in that pursuit, that's very foreign to Americans. We don't think of ourselves as being a bond slave to anybody. We are free, independent agents, and really our cultural background and our societal teachings all reinforce that to this very day. And to me, it's one of the greatest hurdles an American Christian has to deal with. My life is not my own. I do not have the right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. every moment of my life is due only to God's grace, saving grace and sustaining grace. James 4, someone was saying, well, I'm going to go to this or that city, spend a year there, make money. Jesus said, you should say, if it's God's will, you'll live, much less go this or there, make money. It's God's grace that sustains me to have me live. And my pursuits are not for my own life and health and wealth and prosperity. It's to serve the Lord. And if he calls for me to persecute, be persecuted or to suffer in some way, well, guess what? Jesus Christ was not above that kind of a path. What makes me think I'm going to be called to some easier route? Well, with that, the chapter concludes with a healing. And not only a healing, I think we see here a man's commitment in direct contrast to the rich young ruler's lack of commitment. They come from opposite ends of the societal spectrum. The rich young ruler at the top, this poor beggar, blind, hopeless, helpless at the bottom. And yet, Bartimaeus makes the right decision. It, to me, again, is interesting in that it seems to be an acted out parable. Not that it didn't occur or anything like that, but it was a real life situation that demonstrated what Jesus was talking about. Verse 46, they came to Jericho. Now, in the other records, one says they were coming, this says they're coming to, and the other says they were leaving Jericho. And some say, well, they're in conflict, and the scripture has discrepancies. And the answer is no. Archaeologists have actually discovered that there were two Jerichos. In that day and age, cities were often rebuilt. When they rebuilt them, sometimes it was easier, instead of trying to deal with the ruins and whatever, to move. Well, it appears that Jericho, which I'm told is, I believe, 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and according to Mark's gospel, they're coming down. The old Jericho is the city you would enter first. And leaving that old Jericho, you would then come to the new one. So in Luke's account, I believe it says they were leaving Jericho, probably meaning the, quote, old Jericho. And as they were coming to the new Jericho, they meet this guy, according to Mark's. So again, there's no discrepancy. One says as they were leaving Jericho, one says they were coming to Jericho. Chances are this guy was setting himself up right in the path between those two Jerichos. As they came to Jericho, Jesus and disciples, together with a large crowd, they were leaving that city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, they give his name, and the thought is that perhaps they give his name because he's important in the early church. He might have become well known, and this is actually given the background. You know that whatever you turn out to be, a minister at this church or something, that Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, guess what? Here's his story. He was once blind. Notice that it does say at the end in verse 52 that he's followed Jesus, and I believe he continued to follow Jesus, and I believe he was of some importance in the early church, serving the Lord. Well, Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was the Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now notice there's a contrast there in just the way it's worded. The first statement says, Jesus of Nazareth, but then Bartimaeus says, Jesus, son of David. Nazareth was sort of the Hicks. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's what Nathanael says in John's gospel. Nazareth was not the place they expected the Messiah to be from. When he hears, though, it's Jesus of Nazareth, he knows who it is. He himself then says, Jesus, son of David. And again, that's a messianic title. From the line of David will come the Messiah. So Bartimaeus, by his very calling out with this title, shows his faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, son of David. And what does he say? Simply, have mercy on me. Now, verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. The crowd, have they understood what it's all about? And the answer is no. They still think this beggar is worth nothing. And again, it's the teaching of the day and age. The rich man, he's favored, he's blessed, high social status, he's the first. This beggar, he's nothing, he's last, God doesn't care about him. Look, God made him blind, God made him poor. And Jesus' teaching turns it all upside down. He reputes, he overcomes peer pressure. He shouts all the more. I like this man's spirit. Son of David, he says, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man. And now the crowd's fickle response has changed. At one moment, they're telling him to shut up. Now they're telling him to cheer up. And all of a sudden, the crowd's for this guy because Jesus acknowledged him. Cheer up, he said. On your feet. He's calling you. So I like this man's persistence. Forceful men, forcibly entering the kingdom of God? I think so. On your feet, he's calling you. Verse 50, throwing his cloak aside. What was on his cloak? Throwing it aside, what does that mean? Well, if he's a beggar, they might have been tossing money onto his cloak laid out in front of him. Throwing his cloak aside could well refer to giving up all he has. You know, it wasn't quite the rich man's wealth, but it was just tossing everything aside. He jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. You see eagerness there. Jesus in verse 51 says, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Now notice what Jesus says. Go. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and went his way. Nope. He received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Again, with the naming this guy by name, as if perhaps the people Mark was writing to would know him and know of him. And again, Mark is writing a couple decades after the crucifixion. To me, this man followed Jesus Christ and served him in the early church in a capacity that would, again, make him known to a variety of people. The thought is Mark was writing to Rome. The church in Rome obviously would be a crucial church. And again, maybe Bartimaeus had some doings with that. It's conjecture. But again, you ask, why is a statement in Scripture? Scripture is very selective. If there's some statement in there, you have to say, why is it in there? When he says Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, you know, why does he name him? Are the other people that are healed, are they named in the records? No, it was a blind man came to him, you know, a lame person, no names. So again, the recognition of this person by name probably speaks that not only did he follow Jesus right there into Jerusalem, but he truly became the follower of Jesus Christ. Throwing aside his cloak, he didn't go back, pick up any coins that might have been on it. He committed his life to Christ. Now, he was a blind person, but now he sees. That happened physically. I would propose to you that it also happened spiritually. And I would say the rich man went away blind, blinded by his wealth. So there's a contrast here, and this is the culmination of what Jesus has been teaching in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Do you see? You know, are you like this blind man? Are you calling out to Jesus to work on you? Are you going to commit when he calls you? Are you going to respond? And are you going to see the light and commit to following him and serving him in whatever capacity he calls you to? Or by contrast, do we end up like that rich young ruler, hanging on to the things of this world, not willing to let go of some stuff in order to advance God's kingdom, not willing to let go according to what Jesus might call us to? There's the contrast, and there's the lesson. And in the midst of it all, remember verse 45, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, God himself, did not come to this earth. God did not put him on this earth to be served, but to serve, to be a bondslave, to give his life totally, completely, fully for others. He did it, obviously, in the sense of atonement. We can't enter into that at all. It is finished. It is done. It is completed. But we, too, are called to pick up our cross, die to self, follow the Father's will for us, serve him in whatever capacity we can. And Jesus is our example. Now, it's easy to look at these disciples and to be exasperated with them and to say they just don't get it. We've seen in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Lord teaching them what it means to follow him, and they just don't get it. But the truth is, you and I need to learn this lesson repeatedly also in our lives. You know, again, I think back of James and John coming to Jesus, and it says in verse 35, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, why did they phrase it that way? Tell us, you'll say yes. No parent falls for that. A parent always says, what is it you want? Well, the reason a child comes to a parent and says, I want you to promise me you'll say yes. Or the reason James and John came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask. Say yes, Lord. The reason they came that way is because I believe truly in their hearts they knew what they were asking wasn't right. Just like a child who knows that the teachings of their parent and the personality of their parent isn't going to go along with what they're about to ask, and so the child tries to hedge his best and say, Mom, Dad, I want you to say yes to what I'm going to ask you. In the same way, James and John, I think, knew that what they were asking was wrong, but they still asked it. They still plotted with their mother to try to gain an advantage over the other 12. They were still arguing over who was the greatest. That was their view of the kingdom. This is an important teaching for us. We need to understand that in serving the Lord, we must become His bond slave. And the Lord, who's going to use you in a mighty way, is going to require of you, first of all, the right kind of attitude. And I believe what the Lord has to accomplish in His servants before He can fully use them is humility. The Lord has to bring about a humble servant's attitude in those He's going to use. I keep coming back to Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 through 8 speak of Christ, God Himself, fully equal to God, letting go of that. The glory and splendor He had for eternity past in heaven, letting go of that. And coming to earth, He humbled Himself. He made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself. He became absolutely, totally, in essence, a servant. Then He was obedient, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him. Well, we're commanded to follow that. Humble yourself. Obey. Obey fully, completely, totally. Become that servant that God can use. That's the lesson here. Let's learn it a little better than the 12 did. Next week, we come to chapter 11. The Lord is at Jerusalem. We'll look at the triumphal entry, and we'll see just how triumphal it was or wasn't.